quickly about trees and it's just looking good. So as usual, tea, coffee, cakes over there. Unfortunately, we're going to have to update this slide, so we don't actually have pastries, so I do apologize for false advertising there. But anyway, so we've got a plan for tonight. I'll just say a few things in introduction, so I'm doing it for a minute. Then I'll tell you a bit about the manuscripts, all the old copies of the Bible. Then we'll look at what the Bible's actually made up of, the 66 books. A little quick think about translating, because the Bible wasn't originally written in English, which I know is going to shock all of you. And also what the Bible says about the Bible, and then we'll have some discussion questions before Ian closes in prayer. So that should be great. So, the Bible. I guess most of you probably know it's split into two bits, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, it looks at the people of Israel, basically. So it goes all the way from Genesis, all the way through up to the prophets. And it talks about how God created the people for himself, took them out of slavery in Egypt, and then how they turned away from him and ended up in exile. But God forgave them and brought them back. But all the way through, they're looking for this, this Messiah figure. And then, of course, the New Testament, that talks about Jesus. And it shows how Jesus is the Messiah. And rather than just focusing in on the people of Israel, it starts out and expands it out. So the Old Testament is made up of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you've got the history books, so things like Joshua, things like 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, where you've just got list after list of maybe kings, or list after list of genealogy. You've got the wisdom and the poetry books, so things like Psalms fit in there, the Proverbs, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes. Then you've got what's known as the major prophets. So you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, the big long ones. And you've also got the minor prophets, ones like Zedekiah, or Malachi, or Jonah, that are a bit shorter, maybe only a few chapters in length. And then we probably all know the New Testament very well, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's Gospels. Acts, which kind of fits on its own, that's kind of like a part two to Luke's Gospel. Then you've got Paul's letters, they actually come first, and they actually are in order of length in our Bibles. And then after that, you've got all the other letters, James, Hebrews, Peter, John, things like that. And then it ends up with Revelation, which again is one of its own. It's kind of not really like anything else in the New Testament. So what did they look like in their original languages? So the Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. I've got some there for you. And the New Testament is written in Greek. Now, it's been a few years since I was at theological college, so I'm quite rusty. But on the left here, we've got Genesis. So Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's, if I can get the clicker. So it's Bereshith. Bara Elohim Eth Hashemayim Ve'eth Ha'aretz. So in the beginning, created, who created it? Was God created, and he created the heavens and the earth. So that's what that says. And so I picked John 1, verse 1, because that's pretty similar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's N-R-K. You might remember words like archaeology, study very old things, study the beginning. So Enarche en homologos, kai homologos en proston theon, kai theos en homologos. That's roughly like the Dunkirkian pronunciation. No. That wouldn't pass any speaking exams at college. So that's what they look like at the moment. It's actually slightly more complicated because you see all these little dots and dashes in the Hebrew. They weren't originally there, they're all the vowels. So the original copies, they went there. It wasn't until the Masoretes in kind of like around about 800, 900 AD, added them all in just to try and help people to remember how to pronounce it. Similar things in English. You know the way you can pronounce C-L-O-S-E? You can pronounce it either as close or close. So it's a similar thing in Hebrew. All these letters, if you take out all the vowels, you don't know how to pronounce it. So they basically put it in. It's a bit like if we put a little arrow saying this is close, or another arrow saying this is close. Greek had a different problem. It had all the vowels, but they didn't like spaces. So basically everything, you know the way you sometimes see like code words or something like that, and all the letters were all put together. together, you have to kind of chop up the sentence into words. That's what Greek's like. Actually, Hebrew, because I'm not having any vowels, it's a bit like what my parents, when they started texting, used to do. They thought, do you remember the days when texts were limited, you thought it cost like 20p per text? So you try to get as much in as possible. So I thought, if you just take all the vowels out, it'll make perfect sense. And sometimes it didn't, sometimes it didn't. So that's why these guys put in those bits. And this is what it looks like in some of the old manuscripts. So we've got what's known as the Leningrad Codex. Leningrad, because that's where it lives at the moment in the museum. And you've got there, that's actually Bereshit Bara Elohim. So that's the first line there. And you can see it's all quite close together with little dots. The reason why they had the dots was because they didn't want to edit the letters, so they put the dots in between. And there's John Long, ARK, and it goes on like that. And you can see there's not really any spaces there. So the Leningrad Codex, it's 1000 AD. It's the earliest complete Hebrew manuscript that we have of the entire Old Testament. And then Papyrus 66, as it's known, that's actually a P. It's a funny kind of Gothic P, P66. That's the oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament. So we've got lots of bits of the New Testament and letters, but that comes from around about 200 AD. So, a problem for whether we can trust the Bible, you might have noticed there. 1000 AD, 200 AD. That's not when they were written, sure it wasn't. So that could be a bit of a problem. You see, we've got these things, so basically we have the original, and we don't have the originals anymore. The originals, well, they were copied, and those copies were copied, and those copies were copied, and all the way through. And it's a bit of a problem when they were copying, because sometimes people will introduce little errors. You know, like if you maybe have something you have to copy out. Back in the old days, before there were word processors, when you couldn't just cut and paste, they had to copy everything right by hand, writing it down. So there's a problem with this, and the question is, can we ever know what the original said? Because as time goes on, there's really just going to be more and more problems, more and more errors added in. So, what kind of errors are there? Well, a bit like when you're copying stuff by hand. You can misspell words, you can maybe duplicate or omit a letter, a word, or an entire line of text. You can maybe divide words that were originally joined together, or you can even put punctuation in different places. Not sure if you noticed what I've done on the slide. Misspell it. Word, word. Did you notice that one?
Together,
and then put me around in common. That was me obviously doing it purposely, so excuse me. But that's a picture actually of the entire Papyrus 66. The papyrus was joined together, all these pages were stitched together down this side, so they're actually known as what's known as a codex, which just is like an original book. But as you can see, all of these errors are fairly small errors, aren't they? When you read something, if you were to read something and wrote and have lots of spelling mistakes, you can still work out what it was meaning to say. Even if I added in an extra word, you can still read that second line. You can still work out when I divided things and when I got punctuation in different places. But quite often people think, well, if it goes back to that previous one, copy, 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 copy. It's a bit like Chinese whispers, isn't it? You know, you've played the game where the kids line up and you say something funny at one end, and by the time it comes out of their brain, it's completely unrecognizable. And sometimes non-Christians, people like Dawkins, jump on the fact of this and say, ah, you see, you just can't accept any of it. But the thing is, it's not Chinese whispers. It's a bit more like this. You've basically got the original, and the original would have had multiple copies made of it, and then those copies would have had multiple copies, multiple copies, multiple. So you see, by the end, in only what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 generations, you've got so many copies down the side here. But actually, it's not like Chinese whispers where you say it and then that disappears. You've still got quite a few of these copies as well. And not only that, it's not like Chinese whispers where it happens, you hear it once, and that's it. When the scribes were copying, they could keep looking at it, they could check as they went along, and actually you would have had people who would have walked up and down, there would have been someone at the front reading out the script, so to speak, and then you would have had copyists all down there who would be writing down what they were hearing. And then at the end of every page, they come along and they correct it. So quite often the various manuscripts have got little marks on it, saying, well, actually, this is what this should be, this should be this instead. breakfast that went along. But another thing as well, these copies, how far away were they from the original? Because obviously the further they are, then the more chance they're going to have of having lots of errors. But the other thing that I mentioned is that you've maybe got a copy here, and a copy here, and a copy here, and a copy here. If this little person down here made an error, well, that's going to affect these ones. And if someone over there made an error, well, that's going to affect these ones. So you can actually get really clever people who are able to work out where the errors occurred, and then be able to trace them back to work out roughly what the original is probably going to say, which is quite clever. It's a bit like, I'm trying to think, you know, like with smallpox or AIDS, they're able to, or the Zika virus, they're able to work out where it was infected, and they can trace it back to roughly where they think the original infection was. It's a bit like that with errors. You can work out, kind of a better phrase, where the error originally infected. Now, a quick comparison. Another, probably the second biggest ancient manuscript that we have is one called Homer's Iliad. You've probably heard of Homer, probably not just from The Simpsons, but I think that's pretty good. He wrote around about 800 BC, and we've got about 750 partial manuscripts of all of these. So with these 750 manuscripts, we can work out with pretty good accuracy what Homer originally said. But the earliest manuscript that we've got comes from about 200 AD after Christ. So you've got there about 1,000 years between them. It's quite a long time. Now the New Testament, that was written between about 40 and 90 AD. As for the number of Greek manuscripts, we've got well, about 24,000. The earliest fragment of the New Testament, so the earliest little tiny piece, comes from about 120 AD. And the earliest complete manuscript comes from about 350 AD. So as you can see, compared to Homer, it's completely different, isn't it? The timescale is maybe only about, what, 50 years? Maybe a bit more. Maybe 60 for some of them. The earliest complete, we've got 350, but of course the earliest complete means that there's lots of bits of them before then. I've actually put a picture here of this earliest fragment. This is Papyrus 52. And the reason why it's so amazing is it's only about 10 miles away. In fact, wait, I might go, how far away is Manchester? It's a bit more than 10, about 20.
30 miles.
30 miles.
50.
50. 29?
Okay.
So where's the question? However far away Manchester is, you can go to the, and I forgot the name, but it's the John Lyons Library in Manchester. And you can see the oldest bit of Bible in the world. It's pretty cool. And the reason why we know it's the same is because basically when you compare that to one of the original manuscripts, it's almost like someone's just cut it out. All the words and all the letters can line up in the right place. So some guy was sorting through some history, was sorting through all these fragments and then spotted, oh, those words remind me of, which was it, I think it's John's Gospel. I think it's towards the end of John's Gospel where he's being questioned by Pilate. And sure enough, when he lined them up, it's that and they're able to date it in special ways. So basically, with the Old Testament, with the New Testament, we're pretty sure. A lot of these errors that we've got, you might see if you open up your Bible, you might see a few little things. Occasionally it'll say a little footnote, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts say blah, or it might say something like this, or alternatively it might say this. And that's kind of what happens with all of those little errors that come in the copies. But they're all fairly tiny. But we can be fairly sure that the time gap between these earliest manuscripts and the originals is not very long. I've said that a lot of them are just maybe occasional words or things like that. It's almost like someone has maybe kind of dropped out a vowel. There's an omicron, which is a kind of O, and it looks a bit like an omega, which is another kind of O. And basically, it changes it from something like I went, so I haven't gone, which is my had went. It doesn't really change the meaning. It maybe changes slightly the nuance of something, but doesn't change anything big. There are two exceptions to that. And there's Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, which is the very end of Mark's Gospel. And there's also John chapter 7, verses 53 to 8, verse 11. You might know the woman caught in adultery, probably know the story where the scribes find a woman who they say she's been caught in adultery and about to stone her. And Jesus kind of says, well, let the person who hasn't sinned throw the first stone, and he kind of crouches down and starts writing in the sand. In John's Gospel, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts don't have that in them. Now, some of the later manuscripts maybe have it at the end of John's Gospel, and it's only the later ones at the end that actually have this passage here. And it's the same with Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel has a shorter ending where it's just like the woman, they've been to the tomb, the angels appear and say, Jesus isn't here, and then they flee. And then there's a longer version of Mark that then talks about Jesus appearing to the disciples and telling them various things. And what you'll find, if you open up, say, your NIV, maybe at home, is that there'll be double brackets. And I'll say, various manuscripts do not include this bit. And that'll be in smaller font size, and then the double brackets at the end. And the reason why it's like that is that because we're not entirely sure if these were in the original. But we're not entirely sure that they weren't. So what the Bible printers have done is that they've put them there, they've kind of put their hands up and said, look guys, we're not entirely sure. So to make sure that you guys are aware of this, we're going to leave it in the Bible, but we're going to put it a bit smaller, we're going to put a big note, kind of like warning signs on it saying, we're not entirely sure if this is original. But the encouraging thing about this is that the woman caught in adultery and the ending of Mark's Gospel, neither of them change anything. Okay, they don't change any theology, they don't change anything big. We can still trust everything. In fact, everything that they do teach, you can easily find that in any other passage of the Gospels or the rest of the New Testament. And as I said, it's people trying to be honest to say, look, these are where we're not quite sure. I was going to bring tonight, I have a Greek New Testament that I was given when I started theological college. And at the bottom of every page, it's got lots of little codes and squiggles and everything that basically say, well, we're not sure if it should be written like this, or maybe this all should be that. And then it tells you which manuscripts. And it tells you, well, these are the most reliable manuscripts because they're the oldest and the ones that agree with each other. And these ones are a bit younger and don't really agree with them, so we don't really believe those ones. We think it might be that. So basically, the Bible translation are trying to be honest with us, say, this is the way it is. But there's, I guess there's an alternative. And it's this. Sometimes people get a bit nervous when they hear that the Bible, we're not 100% sure exactly which words are in the Bible. Basically, after Muhammad died, there were various versions of the Quran. Now, when I say that there were various versions, there was such a difference that various factions within Islam were actually calling the other ones heretics and kind of going on and kind of lynching each other. So you had a guy, Caliph Uthman, and he thought, well, we can't be having this, surely we can't have everyone killing each other. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to select one version of the Quran, and I'm going to burn all the other ones. So all of the other manuscripts were destroyed. But here's a question for Muslims. What if Caliph Uthman selected the wrong manuscript? What if he burned the wrong one? See, there's no way to know, you just can't be sure. Whereas Christians have made a point of keeping all the manuscripts. Even when we haven't been entirely sure that we agree with what the scribe has written, we keep them all. And you can show them so actually people can go and research it and check for themselves. So the New Testament is a lot more trustworthy in that sense. It kind of stands up to scrutiny than the Quran. And as well as that, anyone who says, oh, I think it should be this far letter rather than that far letter, it doesn't change theology, and the various academics in the universities aren't going to go and lynch each other because of what they believe. Now, what about the Old Testament? We've actually got two things about the Old Testament. I showed you earlier that picture of the Hebrew in the 7th. It was a Leningrad collection in 1008 AD, and it's known as the Masoretic Text. And basically, these guys were Hebrew scribes who wrote down everything and copied it very carefully and invented all these little vowel markings that they could record the pronunciation. And they lived between about the 6th and 11th century AD. But the New Testament, when it was written, when Jesus lived, a lot of people like Paul and people like that, they actually didn't quote the Hebrew, they actually quoted what was known as the Septuagint, It's written as LXX. And basically, there were 70 people, apparently, the myth goes that 70 people went off. They all translated the Hebrew scriptures, and when they came back, it was all exactly the same, so everyone agreed. That's probably not entirely true, because different versions of the Septuagint differ slightly. That was written about 200 BC. So for quite a long time, people weren't entirely sure which one to trust. So like King James Version is based a lot on this and a bit on this. But in some places, the Septuagint extends on things, it kind of like comments on things, so it's a lot longer. But I think for Isaiah, it's a lot shorter. So we're aware that the Septuagint, it's kind of like a translation and a commentary, so we don't really trust it. But people thought, well, the Masoretic text that exists from the 6th to 11th century, and the earliest copy we've got is 1000 AD. You know, William the Conqueror was going to come along, what, 50-odd years later. England's nearly as old as the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we've got. Can we really trust it? Well, there's these caves in a place called Qumran. And about 1950, there's a little shepherd boy, I think he was throwing stones into the cave. And as he threw a stone, he heard this smash, a little clink. So he climbed up into the cave, and he found all these clay jars. And when he opened the clay jars, he found all of these texts, all these manuscripts of the Old Testament. And this is what people said when they compared that with this Hebrew Masoretic text from between 6th and 11th AD. It says, the most striking results of comparing these manuscripts was how similar they were to the Masoretic texts of a millennium or more later. Apparently, there were only about a handful of differences. Imagine that, the entire Old Testament, and maybe 10 or 20 differences between them. So what that means is that actually these people here, these Masoretic scribes, who were so careful in writing everything down, they did a really good job. 1,000 years and only a handful of errors, that's pretty good going, isn't it? So basically, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, they stand up to scrutiny. We're pretty confident in what the Old Testament says because we trust these Masoretic people very well as well as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And as for the New Testament, although we've got a few versions of this in different places, we've been able to trace back those errors, we kind of work out which errors came where, and kind of almost work out roughly what the original said. So there's a bloke, Craig Blomberg, I have his book there, and we still believe the Bible, if you want to borrow it. And he says this, the vast majority of textual variants, basically where the original book or the oldest documents of God disagree a bit, are wholly uninteresting except to specialists. Guess what, you could read Biblical Geek. He says only about a tenth of 1% of them are significant enough to make their way into footnotes in most English translations. It cannot be emphasized strongly enough that no orthodox doctrine or ethical practice of Christianity depends solely on any disputed wording. So we're pretty sure that what the Bible says, it agrees with itself, that we're pretty confident. And actually historians, even secular historians who aren't Christians, agree with that as well. It used to be in quite a few university departments for historical documents in Greek and Latin and stuff like that. They actually studied the Bible because they were so trustworthy. Okay, so that's the documents themselves. What about the books of the Bible? I'm not sure if you've read Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code or heard a bit about it, but one of his characters in the book says this, the fundamental irony of Christianity, the Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. So the idea being that the Council of Nicaea in about 325 AD, that was when Constantine said, right, you know what guys, let's invent the Bible, this is what it's going to be. I'm going to burn all the evidence and I'm going to tell people that this is what it is. So the question is Dan Brown correct? Well, first of all, if that is correct, what about the Old Testament? I see the Hebrew scriptures, as the Jews agreed, well, that had the law. You might have heard the law, the prophets, and the writings. The laws of Torah, that's a bit by Moses. So that was, he lived about 1400 BC, so it was quite a while ago. The prophets, well, that was written sometime between the sometime around about the 4th century BC. And then the writings, that's the ones like of Psalms and Proverbs, well, they were all written before the 2nd century BC. So that was actually already agreed, well before Jesus, never mind, before Constantine. Not only that, but Jesus actually refers to them. There's various times that Jesus says, well, the prophets say this, the Psalms say this, and the writings say this. The other thing actually about that adds up for the increases our reliability of the Old Testament is that when the Jews, or when you've ever written or read the Old Testament, the Jews aren't really that favourable. They're always messing up. They're always doing stupid things. They're always getting told off by God, all the way through from the start right through to the prophets. So if you're going to make things up, you're not really going to keep all these things that say that you're a bit of a head case. What about the New Testament? Well, all of the New Testament documents, they all point to a supernatural Jesus, who is the Son of God. So they all agree on the same major theme. And all of the ones that we have in the New Testament, all 27 books of the New Testament, all of them can be dated. The original manuscripts as they were written can all be dated to the 1st century between about 40 and 90 AD. And all of these predate all other Christian writings. And the other thing is that there's no major dispute on the majority of the books. People agreed with them pretty well. Now, there's an exception to those to saying that no disputes on the majority of the books. Everyone agreed on all of them, apart from a few. We've got Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and Revelation. The reason why people weren't so sure about Hebrews is that we don't know who wrote it. James, well, there's a bit of a contradiction possibly there, because James says that it's done by faith with works, whereas Paul said it's faith without works. 2nd Peter, well, he writes quite differently to 1st Peter. 2nd and 3rd John, you know, they're very short, so actually can we trust them that they're going to be applicable to everyone? And Revelation, that's just darn like puzzling and weird. So people were a bit unsure about that. But as they looked at Hebrews, I thought, well, do you know what? Actually, the things that Hebrews says, it refers to Timothy, it refers to other people. Although people didn't know who wrote it, it was anonymous, they could tell that it was reliant upon the teachings of the apostles. James, when they actually looked at it a bit more closely, this ties in with what Tim was saying earlier today. It's faith without works is dead. Whereas Paul says you're saved by faith alone without works. So basically when you put them together, it's like we're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. If you're saved, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're going to live the way Jesus wants you to live. You're not going to live in a different way. So I suppose all about James actually does agree with Peter and with Paul. 2 Peter, a different style to Peter. 1 Peter, well, actually, it's all right. You know, if you read a book or an essay that I wrote at the start of my time at college and compare that with the time at the end of college, it's completely different. Hopefully, the ones at the end are a bit better. 2nd, 3rd John and Jude, well, as people read them, they actually realized that they were applicable to all churches, that the things that they say are timeless. And as people read Revelation, they realized actually that it had a lot more to say than just some of the weird things. It actually all came together. And if you're still confused by Revelation, don't worry, we're going to be looking at it. In fact, next Sunday we'll be starting a new sermon series on it. So please do pray for me, because I'm going to be preparing a sermon this week, in chapter 1. But basically there are some criteria there. I've put the big words, apostolicity. Basically, can you link what's said to an apostle? So Matthew's gospel, well, Matthew was an apostle, so that's okay. Mark, he wasn't an apostle, but he hung around with Paul, so that's okay. Luke, well, he also hung around with Paul, so that's okay. John, well, he was an apostle, so that's fine. Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, well, that was all written by Paul, who was an apostle. You see, the apostles, they were eyewitnesses to Jesus. So basically, we wanted people to write them who had first-hand experience of Jesus. Then there's that word, catholicity. I can almost pronounce these, which just means universal. It's a bit like when we say in the Creed on Sunday morning, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We're not saying that we agree with the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic just means universal, it means worldwide. So what they wanted to know is that all of the Christians around the Mediterranean, everywhere that churches had sprung up in the first century or so, were they all reading all these documents? Was it almost like the documents themselves were showing that they were trustworthy? The other word there is orthodoxy. Did they agree with Christian teaching, with the things that Jesus taught, with the things that the apostles taught in person? Were they faithful to that? did they fulfill the Hebrew Scriptures? See, people realized fairly early on that the Old Testament, all these various things, talked about this Messiah who was going to come, who we know is Jesus. So did they agree with that, or did they kind of go off on one? And then the other thing is that, and this is a bit of a weird one, but basically this idea of inspiration and self-attestation. When people read these documents, do they kind of go away changed? Or is it a bit like reading, a school textbook, which you just get annoyed with? Does it seem to impact the way they live and the things that they do? Do people get excited about it? Do they put their trust and their hope in it? It's almost like God is working through these by His Spirit. So there's 27 books in the New Testament. Each of them, each of these criteria, they fulfilled. So that's kind of how they all kind of came together. So people, it wasn't so much that one person said, I know these are going to be the books in the New Testament. It was rather that people realized that actually these were what all the books. It was almost like the books had chosen themselves. Sometimes, I'm trying to think of an example. When I was at university, there were lots of books that people read to try and work out how to teach ourselves physics, because the lecturers weren't so good at that. And fairly early on, people realized, well, actually, this textbook's really good at teaching, so everyone went off and bought that one. It was the textbooks that were a bit rubbish and couldn't be bothered with. You could almost say it was a bit like that with the Bible, that the books that when people read, they were changed. It was almost like Jesus was walking off the page and meeting them, that people were putting their trust in Jesus. These were the books that ended up in the New Testament. And the other books that people weren't quite sure on, that seemed to disagree, that were a bit weird, or didn't seem to say the same things, or the ones who maybe said random things about Hebrew Scriptures, fairly early on people realized they weren't the ones that were trustworthy. So that's kind of roughly how the New Testament came to be. And where you may have questions on that, but I'll keep whizzing through this and come back. I want to talk briefly about translations. Why do we have so many translations? I looked on BibleGateway.com, and there are nearly 60 English translations. And they all say something slightly different. If you compare each of the laws, the different things, because they're the same thing, which they're all in first and second, you're wrong. But why are they different? Is that a good thing, or is that a bad thing? Well, we need to kind of understand what's happening when people are translating. Actually, before I do that, I'm not sure if you study a foreign language when you're at school. I struggled with French when I was at school, and there was a word that always used to make me laugh, and it's the French word for window shopping. It's lèche vitrine, which basically means window licking. The idea that when you're shopping, when you're just browsing, you're so close that you're just licking the window. Now, if I was doing a French exam and someone had written me lèche vitrine, and if I'd translated it as window licking, well, yes, I would have technically written the exact thing that was there, but I probably got marked wrong from translating it into the meaning, which is window shopping. But then again, actually, in English as well, window shopping, well, that's one of those funny words, because like when you go window shopping, you're not actually out buying windows, are you? you get your PVC salesman knocking on your door instead. What we mean is that we're browsing in the shops, but we've got these little phrases and these little words. So what happens sometimes is that you've got one type of their A on the side, and their clarity is accuracy. So put their meaning more than clarity. That would be where you can translate maybe a bit more literally. So you might say window licking. So that people can see where the original words came from and kind of the feelings and the illustrations behind it. So sometimes you might hear things like the Lamb of God. It's referring back to something in the Old Testament of Jesus. Then you've got other ones, so that would be things like the NRSV that we've got in the pews here. You've maybe heard of the ESV, the standard version of the New American Standard Bible. And also the King James Version would be more this kind of one. Then you've got other ones on the other side, ones like the New Living Translation, the Good News Bible, and the Contemporary English Version, which prioritise fluency. So they try to make it easier to read, so they probably talk about window shopping and things like that. So I've got two examples there from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So a slightly harder one, it says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. I'm trying to be a bit more literal here. The sentence actually is three verses long. It's a bit harder to read, whereas the one in the New Living Translation actually breaks up into a few sentences talking about Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. So slightly different. Okay. Now that's kind of like the two extremes to some extent. We've got another one which tries to balance this a bit. You've probably heard of the NIV. It tries to, I guess, optimize this one word. You've got things like the New English Translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I think it's called. So there you've got who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of servant, being made in human language. Still pretty easy to read, and still has quite a lot of the original meaning in it. I'm aware that quite a few of us are going to just be sitting there going, I can't tell the difference between that and that. I know the words are different, but it basically says the same thing, doesn't it? Mm. And that's one of the take-home messages that I want you to remember from this. Although we've got these different translations of the Bible, they're all trying to fulfill a different niche. So like some of them, a part of accuracy, every time a particular Greek word comes up, they're trying to always translate that into the same English word. So when you say, oh, this word spots there, you know exactly where it is elsewhere. Or something like the NIV doesn't really care so much for that, it just wants to make it easier to read and easier to understand. There's another type that's called a paraphrase. You might have heard of the Message by a guy called Eugene Peterson. And basically it's where you just restate the text in one's own words. Or if you're Eugene Peterson, you restate it in kind of 20th century American slightly slangish colloquialisms. So he says here, he had status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privilege of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. So it's a bit like, paraphrases are great. Sometimes they're wonderful for being able to bring it kind of slightly more fresh. You know, sometimes you're reading the Bible and you've heard it so many times. In fact, as a preacher, I always, not quite grown, but I always struggle more when it's a passage I know really well to preach from. It's so much harder to get into it because I've already heard it, which is sometimes why it's great to read different versions of the Bible. And things like that, the Message and paraphrases can be great for that. The way I was actually trying to read it to formulate like a doctrine essay or, you know, a cafe church, I wouldn't want to rely on a paraphrase because it's a bit more kind of fast and loose. Sometimes it will focus in on an aspect of the meaning, just like one bit of it rather than the whole thing. But by and large, all of these are fairly trustworthy. As you can see, there's not really that much difference in them. And in fact, a good old friend, Craig Blomberg, says this: except for aberrant translations produced by sects or cults to promote their distinctive doctrines, I guess that you could think of things like the Book of Mormon or the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation. Leaving them aside, every Bible on the market today is sufficiently faithful in its translation so that its readers can learn all the fundamental truths of Christianity accurately. Okay, so as you saw, when I compared those three translations as well as the paraphrase, they're all pretty similar. So they're all trustworthy. Okay, so that's kind of the external things. The manuscripts, what's the second one? Oh, that's bad. You're all listening. Yes, we're in the books of the Bible, that's what it was. And then the translations. But there's also what sometimes people call the internal evidence. Sometimes people say this is a circular argument. It's what the Bible says about the Bible. Now, I do want to say that actually what the Bible says about the Bible is important, because if the Bible says it's not trustworthy, then it doesn't matter all the stuff that we've looked at previously. But if the Bible makes claims about itself, then actually it's quite important. So what does the Bible say? Well, we've got the one on the side here from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul writes this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And actually, Jesus says a fairly similar thing to his apostles. In John chapter 14, before he dies, he says this to encourage them. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. See that this idea of God breathed, the Holy Spirit working in you, sorry, working in the people who originally wrote the New Testament. In fact, John chapter 14 is one of the reasons why apostolicity was one of those criteria, having a connection with the apostles, because Jesus promised that his apostles, that the Holy Spirit was going to be working in them to remind them exactly what he taught, so that they could write it down, so they could teach it to others, you would also be able to write it down. So that's why you need a link for them. But what Paul says in 2 Timothy on this side, all scripture is God-breathed. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? It means it's not just, obviously people wrote it, and different bits of the Bible have different, I guess you could say, characters or styles. The people didn't kind of write as robots, but rather God was working through them by his Spirit, so that actually we can trust them in that. But there's another thing. But Peter says Paul says Luke. What does that mean? Well, in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, we'll read it out, the important bits at the end. It says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I think that probably encourages all of us, doesn't it? Peter thought that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. As they do the other scriptures. Do you see what he's saying? That Paul's writings, his letters, were on par with the scriptures, on par with God's Old Testament writings, all of the scriptures. So Peter's saying, some of Paul's letters are scripture. They're worthy of being in the Bible. And then Paul says this in 1 Timothy 5:18. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, if you search through your Bible concordance or Google it online, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain comes from Deuteronomy 7. Paul's actually saying that Luke wrote in his gospel, and by extension in Acts as well, that that's scripture. He says that that's the same. So there you go. So the Bible itself tends to agree on itself that these various things are scripture, that they're written by God through people. But there's one other thing, and this is another kind of circular argument, and it's only true if it's true kind of thing, is this idea of one unified story. You see, the thing about the Bible is that it's got the same story all the way through it, right from the start to the end. So right at the very, very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, God's created the world, chapter 1. Everything's going to create the human beings as well, chapter 2. Then people have sinned, they've agreed with what the serpent said, they've taken the fruit, they've disobeyed God. And then God curses the ground and the womb, and the serpent's run. He says this, so the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Right there in Genesis, there's this tiny little glimpse of the cross. So think about it. There's going to be this descendant of Eve, who's going to be fighting with the serpent, who's the devil. And it says, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now think about it. What would you prefer? To have someone crush your foot, or to crush your head? I'd prefer my foot to be crushed from you. So the devil's going to crush this person's foot, in other words, inflict a wound that's going to be pretty painful, but it's not going to be lethal, it's not going to finish them off completely, not going to be fatal. Whereas the devil would be crushed, his head, it would cause a fatal wound too. Because even though Jesus died, of course, he came back to life. So that's right there in Genesis. Then Isaiah, later on, the prophets. So that's the law. And what about the prophets? Well, the prophets say this, Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. So Isaiah talks about this person, this Savior, who is going to come. The law, the prophets, and the writings as well. Well, in Psalm 22, in fact, while Jesus is on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of anguish? You see, when Jesus was on the cross, he was quoting this song. It's the first line of the song. And he wasn't just telling people that God had deserted him and forsaken him. He actually wanted people to remember what happens later in the psalm. It talks about people casting lots for his clothing, which is what the soldiers did. About people encircling and throwing, hurling insults at him, which again is what happened when he was on the cross. So all these things in the Old Testament agree with the New Testament. That's why it's so important that the New Testament documents, to be faithful, they actually have to agree with the Old Testament. But there's one other thing that gets me, and it's this. No other collection of writings in the history of mankind, written over several centuries, maybe even a millennia, in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, stretching all the way from Italy, right the way through the Middle East to Iran, written by people in freedom and in exile, as refugees and as royalty and prosperity and even under siege, written by kings, written by slaves, by servants, by historians, poets, and letter writers, are united in the grain in one story of God's salvation. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Imagine if you wrote something today. There's no way it would agree with something written a millennia ago in another language, in another part of the world, by someone in a completely different stage of life. But with the Bible, it does. So I have one final thought. This is another quote from 2 Timothy, just before those bits about all scriptures God breathed. And Paul tells this to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Isn't that amazing? Paul was talking to Timothy about the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all that he had when he was a little boy. The New Testament hadn't been written. And he said, even the Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And if the Old Testament can do that, how much more than the New Testament? So it's wonderful. So don't let your Bible gather dust. I remember as a teenager, we used to have a little phrase that we used to write, a Christian union in the Bible, that Bibles that are falling apart are read by people who aren't. God's given us his word, so let's be reading it, let's be encouraging one another with it, let's be trusting it, because it's the only word that is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I have spoken on for far too long, and I'm already haven't had a break, so if you want to grab a cuppa, think of a few questions, or if you want